we have a one-hour project ahead of us, and the one-hour project is a very fast review of the short epistle of 1 John. And many of you have Bibles, I see, and those of you that don't, there are some King James versions left on the rack back here, and there's a couple down here right around the fireplace also. By way of preliminary comments, let me suggest to you for your own personal study at home that this new daily Bible study series by William Barclay is enjoyable. And I don't know what the whole set costs, but it's published by Westminster, and the price for each volume is a secret. But it's good. And there's an introductory comments about each of the books of the Bible. And then in Barclay's rather casual and personal style, you'll be able to go through this thing day by day. And so for each book of the New Testament, there is another edition, daily Bible study series. Not all of them have this sort of ice cream Baskin Robbins pink color to them, but these are just the general epistles that are this color. But I commend it to you. Also, another book that I think that you will enjoy, some of us worked on this last week, it's Walter Brueggemann's The Bible Makes Sense. And this is a good introductory course for your congregation or for you, not as content to what the Old Testament and New Testament say, but as a way in which you and I can get our glasses clean. You know, when you come in out of the cold and you're all fogged up, it's a little hard to see what's on the other side of the lenses, for those of you who wear glasses, or you get something in your contact and you can't see. Brueggemann says there's a great need for us to become Jewish and to understand the fog that is over our own glasses, so that we can transport ourselves back into the world of the Bible and hear what it's saying. It's a very good little book, and I think that you'll enjoy it as a companion to your studying of the Scriptures. Take that with that word of caution and that word of comment to heart, please. Okay, what we're going to do is work on the short epistle of 1 John, and I have a very few introductory comments that need to be made before we can start reading this thing. This is called a Catholic epistle with a small c, as in universal church epistle. Catholic means that it is for everyone. It was originally written for lots and lots of folks. Some of Paul's letters, you know, were written, well, all of them were written to specific people in specific congregations, like to Corinth or to here or to there. This is a Catholic epistle, a general epistle for lots of people. Catholic, like we use it now in our creed, with a small c. First comment. Second comment, by way of introduction, is that imagine a Methodist circuit rider on a sweaty pony with a leather saddlebag. And the only thing that the circuit rider has, along with the sleeping bag or whatever, is a small handwritten book that contains, for this day and age, the sum and substance of the Christian faith. Some people believe that the little letter of 1 John, now we're not talking about the Gospel of John, we're talking about 1 John in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John series. Some people think that 1 John was a little tract written by the aged bishop, John, for traveling missionaries. Put in the saddlebag, ride off to this town, ride off to this town, pass it around, have it copied, spread it around. And so it's not written to any specific place, it is not written to any specific people, but what it does is to sum up the heart and core of the Christian faith as it needed to be expressed in the year 100 or thereabouts, or shortly thereafter. Can you think of that as you read through the thing? Sort of a brief catechetical thing for traveling missionaries. Let's comment about the author. It's very difficult to decide who wrote the books of the Bible. It's a complicated question, and people write lots and lots of books on it, and you fall asleep before you get to the end of the book because the arguments are so complicated. At least I always fall asleep before I get to the end of the book. First John, probably, the tradition is that First John was written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. There's lots of folks argue for that, lots of folks argue against it. One reason for it is because some of the phrases in the Gospel, some of the ideas, are also found in First John. It's not all that important to us if it was the same person or not. But let's just, for the purpose of our discussion today, say that the Gospel writer of John and the Epistle writer of 1 John are the same person, but that is no way can be substantiated conclusively. But we'll just say that today. Another introductory comment is that 1 John is an invitation to return to the fundamentals of the faith. Somebody has said that 1 John is a loving and anxious sermon. Loving and anxious. You'll feel the love and warmth in the thing, and you'll also feel how anxious the writer is about the people that they're going to be reading it. By the year 100, the initial enthusiasm about the person of Jesus was gone. Let's see how many generations. That's like third generation now in the year 100. Jesus calls his disciples approximately the year 30 or so. And by the 70 years after the call of the first disciples, some of the initial fervor is gone, and that's some of the background that we've got in 1 John. The writer is trying to help them get back to basic fundamental things after that initial period of excitement was over. Again, it's a general epistle. There are no names, no places. It's an epistle of one-liners. As we read through 1 John, you'll say, well, I memorized that much for confirmation. Or I've heard that 100 times. Or it's the kind of thing, 1 John is where you look for quotations to write inside a book you're going to dedicate to a friend, you know, you buy a birthday present, and it's a good book, and you put your name, and then you write a little Bible quote. Half the time it's going to be from 1 John. It's just as quotable as can be. And so many of the phrases you have heard before. What else? 1 John offers a test of fundamentals, sort of like litmus paper, you know, if you want to find out, or your swimming pool or whatever, if you want to find out if something is acidic or if it's base, you take the litmus paper and you dip it in, and the color of the paper tells you something about the content of the fluid that you've got. 1 John is sort of a litmus paper test of the faith, and John's going to be offering some of those tests of the faith. How can we be sure that we're Christian? John's going to address that question. Now, there were two major problems that the people in the year 100 were facing. And those problems we have to know because they're also in the background of the text as we read through 1 John. And the problems were not, they're kind of like our problem in America today. They were not persecution problems. They were problems of seduction. Okay? There's two kinds of problems that the church can face. One, it can be overt persecution like in South Korea today or in Namibia or in other places, just straight out persecution. What's going on in the year 100, and that's behind the text, behind 1 John, is not persecution, but rather seduction. Seduction from two different camps, two different groups of people who were within the church. Seduction always seems to happen from within the church, in a way. Seduction from within the church, people who were trying to improve the gospel. Okay? And that's maybe also a characteristic of seduction. Now, the first group of people within the faithful that were trying to improve were a group of folks called Gnostics. And maybe you've heard of these people before. It's sort of a funny spelling. You kind of have to have a cold to say this. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. Gnostics said that the world was very evil. And in order to get free from this evil world, you and I had to have special secret gnosis, knowledge. Gnosticism is just from the Greek word to know. In order for you and I to get out of this miserable, rotten world, we have to have secrets. But not everybody knows those secrets. Just a few folks know them. And once you get the secrets, you float away. Okay? And that was a Greek philosophy that was very common in the world at the time. And it invaded the church. And the reaction to that we'll see in 1 John. The other seduction going on inside the church was something called Docetism, by Do-Re-Mi, D-O-E-C-I-T-I-S-M. And Docetists were saying also that this world was really evil, and they were, in addition, saying that this rock fireplace, for example, only seemed to be here. Okay? Docetism is from a Greek word which means to seem, or it appears. And so they said that all that people, that real life flesh and blood, is bad. And so Jesus couldn't have been real life flesh and blood, because then he would have been bad. So Jesus only seemed to be a real person. Really, he was a ghost. Okay? All through 1 John, the writer of 1 John is going to say, keep saying, Jesus was not a ghost. Okay? In contradiction to this this philosophy that was going around, this philosophy of Docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be a real-life person. Okay. So those are two seductive attacks that are going on behind it. Another thing we'll notice as we start reading in just a second is that it's a very positive attack. Pope John Paul comes to the United States or to elsewhere, and he's a very, very conservative man. He says, no, we will not do this. No, we will not do that. No, we will not change this. But everybody likes him anyway. And the reason they like him is because he comes in and he smiles and he says, hello, everyone. No, we're not changing a thing. See? But we all like the guy anyway. Okay. 1 John is a very, very positive epistle. It's very warm and affirming, I guess. There's a Greek word called parousia, and it means deep confidence. 31 times parousia is found in the New Testament. 13 of the 31 times it is found is in the Epistle of 1 John. Be confident, he says. Be confident. Be confident. It's a very positive approach. Another thing is, it's not logical. Now, we read St. Paul, and St. Paul is really fun to read because we can make an outline on the blackboard. And when you go home, you've got 3 pages of notes, and they're all A, B, C, and D, and 5 points under each one, or at least you can outline 1 Corinthians very nicely. And you feel good later that you've got an outline and you can remember what it's about. 1 John will drive you crazy because it's more like music than like an outline of a textbook. Okay. Music in that the theme is given at the beginning, da-da-da-da, okay. And then here comes movement one, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Then a few chapters later, another movement, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, or whatever it is. You feel the difference. It's not nice logical arrangement of things, but it's more like a river of music that weaves itself in and out. So in the first chapter, you're going to read something. Same thing's going to come back in the second chapter, then in the third chapter, and then on through. So it's going to be repeating itself. Last thing is that is a little poem from Browning, I read. One of the traditions about the little epistle of 1 John was that it was written by the person who, the apostle John, the disciple John. And the tradition is that the sooner or later, all of the eyewitnesses of Jesus were gone. I mean, that's rather obvious, that sooner or later, sometime in history, the last eyewitness dies, right? And are there any eyewitnesses to Abraham Lincoln still living? Civil War, are they all dead? They're all dead, aren't they? Yeah, they must be by now. Well, there was once, a few years ago, not too many years ago, the last eyewitness to the Civil War died. Browning wrote a poem about the aged John, 90 years old, 85, 90, 95 maybe, and he was the bishop of this whole area, and he was the one who wrote the Gospel of John, and he was an eyewitness of Jesus. And now, in his old age, about the year 100, he sees all this seduction going on in the churches, and his traveling Methodist minister says, "We need some help, write us a little tract," and he says, "Okay, I will." And he writes First John. That's the story. It's a fable, but I like it. It's a good one. So Browning hears this fable, the poet, and he writes this little poem. "There is left on earth no one alive who knew, considered it, saw with his eyes and handled with his hands that which was from the first, the word of life. How will it be when none more such I saw?" How will it be when there are no more people around who say, "I saw him, I saw Jesus with my own eyes"? Okay. So John writes this epistle. Let's look at it. There's a 10 introductory comments. You get tired of introductory comments, people? I guess I probably do that too much. Let's not skip in it. Let's just read it. Okay. Prologue is the first four verses. We write, he starts out by saying we, later on he's going to change it to I. He decides this is a little too impersonal, so he starts later, changes it to I. We write to you about the word of life which has existed from the very beginning. Does that sound like the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. We write to you about the word of life that was from the very beginning. We have heard it, seen it with our eyes. We have seen it, and our hands have touched it. He's using the ghost. Okay. I mean, he's in the second verse already, and he's going after the seducers, the docetists, who say Jesus was a ghost. I mean, you can hardly wait to get going after him. He said, "Look, we saw this guy, we touched him, we heard him, he's not a ghost. The person who died was a real-life person." The docetists said that the spirit of Jesus floated away, then they just crucified just a shell. But the real spirit floated away. Not so. It was a real live person died on that cross. "When this life became visible, we saw it. So we speak of it and tell you about the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you so that you will join with us in the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this in order that our joy may be complete." Right in the first four lines, we've got themes of joy. You know, this is a confident letter. We're happy. We want you to be happy. And we're going to be happier because we're going to write this little letter to you. And fellowship, the church is talked about already at the very beginning of this thing. And just like a musical prelude, what do you call it in music? The first opening bars, opening lines, that set the theme. Da-da-da-da. What is that? Prelude? Any music people here? Well, you know what I'm talking about anyway. Okay. Oh, that stuff gets set out very nicely in the first four. Okay. Now what we've got in from 1:5 to 2:17, 1:5 to 2:17, we've got, this is the litmus paper part, okay? Ethical test of fellowship with God. Ethical test of fellowship with God, starting in 1:5 and going on to 2:17. So you say you believe in Jesus. Okay, how do I know you believe in Jesus? John is asking. How do I know? You have good doctrine? She's not real impressed. That's all right, you know. Can you sing about Jesus? Well, that's all right, but it's not the greatest thing. How do we test whether or not? What's the litmus paper test of whether or not we have faith in Christ? Scholarship, piety, doctrine, those things John passes up. He says the litmus paper test of our relationship to Christ is how you and I behave. Okay? It's kind of like what we learned as a kid. I was always hoping it wasn't true. Right? I was always hoping it would be doctrine or something like that. But John says, no, it's not that at all. It's what you do. It's how you behave. Simple, nitty-gritty stuff. Okay. And so that's what we're going to start off with in 1:5. Let's see. Now, in 1:5, the message that we have heard from his son and announced is this, that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. If then we say that we have fellowship with him, yet at the same time we live in the darkness, we are lying both in our words and in our actions. Okay? The only test of fellowship with Christ is how we behave. We behave in the darkness, that proves we don't have any. We're not in fellowship with him. But if we live in the light, just as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. The seducers, remember the names of the two seducers within the church? Docetus and the Gnostics. The Gnostics were people that said, there's a secret light that only we know. Okay? And the secret light is knowledge. Not Encyclopedia Britannica knowledge, but sort of esoteric, like you have to learn it sort of in the basement or behind the barn or in secret places. You get the special knowledge, and that's kind of like light. John takes that light thing that they're teaching, and he says, you're teaching darkness. See what he does? He takes their symbol and flips it right around. He says, you're talking about light. You know what you are? You're dark. No. You know who the light is? It's Jesus. That's the light. He takes their symbol and just flips it right around. If we say we have no sin in age, we deceive ourselves and there is no truth in us. But if we confess, you notice he just changed subject? Okay? I mean, you have to hang loose here because things are just going to go like that all the time, from one sentence to the next. You can't really pin him down. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sins to God, he will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. If we say that we have not sinned, we make a liar out of God, and his word is not in us. There is a connection. Walking in the light means we will not sin. Walking in the dark means we are going to be sinful. If we claim we have no sin, we're walking in the darkness. That's the connection that he's making there. The New Lutheran Book of Worship has the services of confession of sin, corporate confession, and private confession of sin. If we say we have no sin, we're not walking in the light. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book, Life Together, he says at the beginning of a congregation, the beginning of a Holden village, the beginning of any fellowship of people is that we confess that we are walking in darkness and in sin all of the time. And then he also has this beautiful little line. He says, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. Okay? The pious fellowship won't let us be sinful. They don't want to hear it. But we know it's true, okay, that we are. And so the breakthrough to fellowship, the breakthrough to community, is when we no longer have to pretend that we're not sinful people. Anyway, that's the same thing that John is saying here. Please note, try to ignore chapter headings. That's a good, kind of a good thing to do any time you're reading the Bible. But just because we've come to chapter 2 now, you think, oh, there's going to be something new? Uh-uh. They're really a little new, but basically it just kind of keeps rolling right along. All right, the same thing about ethical test of fellowship with God. The purpose, please note, in writing the letter is to prevent people from falling into sin. I am writing this to you, my children. Notice he changed his tone now. He sort of got the first part of this thing done. He says, I don't have to talk like an old bishop. He says, I don't want to change this. So he drops the we, and he says, I, and then he starts to say, children. Isn't it great? I love it. It's nice thing. I am writing this to you, my children, so that you will not sin. But he's old enough to know better, huh? But if anyone does, we have someone who pleads with us, the Father, on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What do your translations say in line? What's the description for Jesus? Is it advocate or prayer?
Advocate.
Yeah, that's a law. Isn't that a legal? I think in the New Testament that's a legal. That's a counselor. That's our lawyer. Huh? Yeah? Yeah. I think that's it. One called alongside to help. That's sort of that's paraclete, I think. That's a friend who accompanies you. So there's lots of different nuances to the word paraclete. One is lawyer, other is companion to come along and help. When we fall into sin, John is saying we have someone who comes alongside to help us. And Jesus and Christ himself is the means by which our sins are forgiven. And not only our sins, but also the sins of everyone. If we obey the commands of God, then we are sure that we know him. If someone says that he knows him but does not obey his commands, hear the theme there? Got it? That's the theme. In four. Such a person is a liar. Kind of strong language, isn't it? Such a person is a liar and there is no truth in him. But whoever obeys his word is the one whose love for God really has made him perfect. This is how we can be sure that we are in union with God. Whoever says that he remains in union with God should live just as Jesus did. Should live just as Jesus did. This past winter, we spent a good deal of time sitting around this fireplace, a number of us, talking about whether or not it was possible or even necessary to take this statement seriously. To live as Jesus did. Many of us came to understand that why Jesus came was to make an angry father happy. In other words, that Jesus came so that God who is mad would no longer be mad at us. A cosmic transaction. Okay? And that was the purpose of his coming. But we were reading some literature and some other things, and the suggestion was no. That, while that's important, the cosmic transaction, in addition, Jesus came to show us exactly how to live, day by day. Well, there's all sorts of arguments why that's not practical, because Jesus obviously grew up in a rural place and we're living in a metropolitan place. His ethics can't apply to us, can it? I mean, he was a simple rural figure and we're, after all, sophisticated, aren't we? I mean, we can't really live like he lived, can we? He wore sandals and all that stuff. Well, we've spent all winter talking about this. Whether it's possible, in fact, to live as Jesus. Whether the Sermon on the Mount is to be taken literally or figuratively. This is a real lot of fun to talk about sometimes. Okay. 2:7. My dear friend. Oh, feel the warmth there? The bishop loves his people. My dear friend, he says. This command I am writing to you, it's not new. It's 70 years old. Okay? It is the old commandment, maybe from the Old Testament. The one that you have had from the very beginning. The old commandment is the message you have already heard. It's nothing new. However, the command I now write to you is new because the truth is seen in Christ and also in you, for the darkness is passing away and the real light is already shining. So don't believe those folks who give you all this nonsense about secret knowledge. Whoever says that he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness of his very eye. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and so there is nothing in him that will cause someone else to sin. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He walks in it, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has made him blind. I write to you, my children, because your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. I write to you, fathers, because you know sin who has existed from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have defeated the evil one.
Walking in the light. All right. Let's go to 2:18 now. What's been said so far is going to be repeated. Ethical text is better for this time. Do you have faith in God? Are you trusting in Christ? The truth of that will be how we do it. Now, in 2:18, the theme changes. And this is rather a short question. It just goes from 2:18 to 2:27. 2:18 to 2:27. And on the seedings in the church. We've only been thinking about it so far, right? Now he's going to get real blunt. We've just been thinking about it. My children, the end is near. The parousia, the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. That was a very common theme of time of Christ, and the early church lived with that. Some people suggest that the reason that the Gospels were written at all was as a way of dealing with the fact that Jesus hadn't come back yet. There's a fellow named Warner Trevor that's written a fascinating book on the Gospel of Mark. And he says the purpose of the Gospel of Mark is to try, it's the early church trying to answer the question, where is he? We've been looking for him and expecting him for many years. And by the year 64, the Gospel writer Mark assembled all of the information that they had about Jesus. And guided by the Holy Spirit, explained where is Jesus? Where is the kingdom? Okay. By the year 100, you see that same thing is still around. And some suggest that the Gospels were written in a way to try to explain why Jesus doesn't come back yet. The end is near. You were told that the enemy of Christ would come, and now many enemies of Christ have already appeared. And they're right inside your church. Okay? And so, because the enemies are close, we know that the end is near. These people really did not belong to our fellowship. Mm-hmm. Now, they were members of the church. No. So that comes from the inside. They were members, but it says because of their behavior, they were not truly members of the community. And that is why they left us. If they had belonged to our fellowship, they would have stayed with us. But they left so that it might be clear that none of them really belong to us at all. What does 1 John say about it? So far from what we've read, what is 1 John?
They don't think they can.
One of John's premises here is that any who denies that Jesus came in the flesh and died for our sins and is our way of life is outside of the fellowship. Yeah.
You can't
I can't do anything on that. It's just not on me. It's definitely to me.
What did you do? Not so, just trying to make it happen.
What is up to you, darling?
Oh, it's me, darling. I'm a little bit sick, and I'm kind of feeling. And so now, like, Father's been asking for my, the same feelings of God's coming. The same things in here, and sometimes they're still with you, and then they just kind of nice together. And then they just have to take care of people with them. But they don't have to think that they're doing. Yeah, but it's not my job to judge you. What they say is all I have to do.
I think that's a good thing. Just very long with me,
Thanks, Mom.
Thank you.
More than one has taught me the enlightenment of the gospel. We need to learn stuff. And I'm coming back to learn more.
You're by the name, but I'm talking to you, so let's sit down and talk about it.
Well, I have a lot of thoughts and things. I said, I've read your literature ever since I'm in studying your literature, you know, beginning your own at the university. Would you call me the reading the further reading your book? And I've been really shocked sometimes with having a friend in that time.
There's another dimension to what's being said here. And it has to do with the contemporary dimension is the situation in Germany in the 30s and 40s with the Confessing Church. Larry Rasmussen, the Dean of our faculty, and all the servants, that his field of specialty, one of them, is the Confessing Church in Germany when Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller and Hans Luria and a number of other people said that those of you who are part of the German Christian Church you're not Christian. Yeah. And so there was a sort of a dissenting group inside the church at the time, made up of Quakers and Baptists and a few Lutherans and a few other people. They put together something called the Bonding Confession. And it was never a large part of the Christian community in Germany, but they made a statement to all the rest of the Christians in the country saying, if you're not with us, you're not Christian. Those are strong words, aren't they? So what we're talking about here is division within the household. Those of you out of the Missouri Synod tradition know how painful that is, and any of us who have lived through that whole Missouri Synod thing know that the divisions within the household of faith are never present in the church. It's been miserable enough for those in the Missouri Synod. It's been miserable for everyone, actually, when those sort of tensions come up by what do we decide, what criteria do we use for deciding who is and who is not inside the church. Look at the 20. If you have had the hope of 20, if you have had the Holy Spirit poured out upon you by Christ, and so all of you know the truth, I write to you then not because you do not know the truth. Then why am I writing this letter anyway? I'm not writing it to you because you're dumb. I'm writing this to you because you know what's going on. See? He's telling them, you know, don't lack in confidence, he is saying. You may be confident. 15 times the word confidence is found in this book. You can be confident because you do know the truth. I write to you because you do know it. And you also know that no liar comes from the truth. Who then is the liar? Some of the specifics. It is not anyone who says that Jesus is not the Messiah. Such a person is the enemy of Christ. He rejects both the Father and the Son, for whoever rejects the Son rejects also the Father. Whoever accepts the Son also has accepted the Father also. Look at the 26. I am writing this to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but as to you, Christ has poured out his Spirit upon you. As long as his Spirit remains in you, you do not need anyone to teach you. For his Spirit teaches you about everything. You don't need anybody giving you special secret knowledge. Teach that is important. For his Spirit teaches you about everything, and what he teaches is true, not false. Obey the Spirit teaching them, and remain in the union of Christ. Yes, my children, remain in the union of Him, so that when He appears, we may be full of courage. Say the word again?
and needs not hiding sin from him on the day that he comes. You know that Christ is righteous. You should know then that everyone who does what is right is God's child. Did that to me? That's good. The litmus paper test, ethical test, the fellowship of God. Whoop, here I am back again. Just like me. Okay. Actually, that section ends in 227. 228, a whole new section of that begins. And some have called 228 to 324 a piece. And
228 to 324. The children of God are faithful and pure.
The only reason it's so hard to read this is because John never took a break. And he never gave a thin illustration, just like a sermon that's just kind of all theology. No stories about anything. There's no references to people, places, time, or any illustrations or anything. They just keep going on using words like life and truth and God and Jesus and, you know. When I read this, I say, give me a break. You know, tell me a story. Put in a big comment that there's none of that. It just keeps going on. Look at 3:1. Remember, this is a book of fundamentals about the faith. And John is sort of desperate to get all the fundamentals. And he is also sort of straining to try to set it all. And he doesn't know how to say it, but it's the point 3:1. He sort of pulls all the stoppers like on a pipe organ and turns it up a full everything and hits it. And this is a phrase that you and I have heard so many times, it doesn't sound like Paul Mines going full tilt on the organ. Okay? But that's what he's doing here in 3:1. See how much the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we are called God's children. You hear it? Okay. You and I have heard the phrase God's children so many times that it just sort of rolls off our ears. But for the early Christian year 100, what John is doing, he's just sort of letting it all go. And letting the orchestra of the organ get quite as loud as it can. God's children. That's who we are. That's the tremendous anthem. And so we are in fact. This is why the world does not know us, but has not known God. My dear friends, we are now God's children, but it is not yet clear what we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. Everyone who has his hope in Christ keeps himself pure, just as Christ is pure. Whoever sins is guilty of breaking God's law, because sin is a breaking of the law. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sin, that there is no sin in him. So everyone who lives in union with Christ does not continue to sin, but whoever continues to sin has never seen him or known him. Let no one deceive you, my children. Whoever does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. Whoever continues in sin belongs to the devil, because the devil has sinned from the very beginning. The Son of Man appeared in this very reason to destroy what the devil has done. See, John lists for us here six different, in this section, he lists six different things about people who call themselves children of God. Six behaviors. Quickly they are. Look in 7. The person who is a child of God does what is right in 7. Look in 9. The person who is a child of God does not continue in sin. Look in 10. The person who is a child of God knows the difference between God and the devil. Look in 16. Skip on there. The person who is a child of God gives a life for a brother or a sister in 16. We too ought to give our lives to our brothers. In 17, about money. The child of God, if a rich person sees a brother in need, closes his heart, how can he claim that he loves God? He shares well. Look at 18. My children, our love should not just be words and talk, it must be true love that shows itself in action. Six different ways in which the power of God responds and does certain things. Then this beautiful thing in 19. This then is how we will know that we belong to the truth. This is how we will be confident in God's presence.
There's supposed to be something in there about Christ. Read yours, would you please? Is it 20? Oh. If our conscience condemns us, we know that God is greater than our conscience and that He knows everything. Your heart can blame. Okay. It's a beautiful line. If our hearts condemn us, we stand outside of ourselves and we say, by ourselves, we'll say, I feel guilty, I feel inadequate, I do not feel like a child of God. Our own emotions condemn us, and John is saying, God doesn't need to endure. You stop that, he says. I don't care what your emotions tell you about what a rotten person you are. You get outside of that and look at yourself from the perspective of Christ. Our hearts will not condemn us. I think that's just really a truth, to be able to get outside of our own bad feelings about ourselves and let that affirmation come. Yeah. Children of God, 7, 9, 10, 16, 17, and 18. Yeah, those are all 6 characteristics of the children of God that he spelled out for us. A brief section, 4, 1 to 6, testing of the Spirit again. We've been through this once, haven't we? Right? Now we're back to it again. We're back to testing those people within the church, the Gnostics or the Docetists or whoever else is inside the church trying to improve the gospel. We're back to that same thing about testing the Spirit here. In 4, 1 through 6. My dear friends, do not believe all who claim to have the Spirit to test them. Christians are not soft-headed, John is saying. Okay? It's a great line. Don't believe just anybody who wants to tell you that. Do not believe. Test the Spirit to find out if they come from God. For many false prophets have gone out everywhere. This is how you will be able to know whether it is God's Spirit. Anyone who acknowledges, really go again. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ came as a human being, we have seen him, we have touched him, we have heard him, contrary to the Josephus, comes as a human being, has the Spirit, who comes from God. But anyone who denies us about Jesus, does not have the Spirit from God. The Spirit he has is from the Antichrist, or the enemy. Through 5:12 basically just reruns the same sentences over again. It's one sentence after another, and it keeps moving back and forth. So I'll kind of skip over that one. Let's go to 5:12 and 5:13, excuse me, to the end, and that is that's where we. So we end up. Let me do some a 30-second summary for it. Written in the year 100, probably by the aged John, to people all over the Christian world who were being seduced from the inside by folks who were saying, let's improve the gospel. There are parallels with the gospel of John. It's like a catechism class. It's a return to basic fundamentals. It says that faith and behavior go together. And it says that the church and the world will always be at odds with each other. The Antichrist and the Christ will be at odds. The false prophets abound when they are around all of the time. And that the true God is love, and we see that in the person of Jesus Christ, and that you and I can live in that same way, and in fact, we should be confident. 13 times and more. Be confident.